Tonight we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll finish the chapter beginning in verse 12. Hey, let me encourage you to be a part of the Wednesday night. Going through the Old Testament is such a faith-strengthening exercise. There's such depth gained from studying those prophets and the lessons that we learn even for modern day application as far as politics, government, and just how we live for the Lord in a society that wants to go against the Lord. So please come on out on Wednesday night and listen to Pastor Bill with the Good King, Bad King series. All right, tonight we're studying Peter's second epistle. We're going to cover from verses 12 to 21, the end of the chapter. And by way of reminder, Peter is writing his second epistle to strengthen us in the faith so that we will be strong to endure false teaching. Jesus warned us, Paul warned us, Jude warns us, Peter warns us that in the last days there will be false teachers, and we need our faith strengthened so we don't fall for the lies of the enemy. And so the book of 2 Peter breaks down very nicely for us into three parts. Chapter 1 is all about our faith. Chapter 2 is all about the false teachers. And chapter 3 is all about the hope that we have when Jesus Christ returns for us. And so we're talking about true faith in these last days. And so here in chapter 1, Peter started us off here in the first few verses, verses 1 through 4, and we went through that study talking about what real faith is. Real faith, as we mentioned, is a gift from God. It's not just a gift from God, it's a personal faith that you possess from the Lord. On top of that, it's a shared faith that we have in likeness with the faith of Abraham or Isaac or Peter or Paul. And so our faith is unique and yet it's shared. We also talked about how our faith is sufficient because it brings us into the power and the promises of God, that our faith is intelligent and that our faith is hopeful and that our faith brings us into the new nature of God. We're born again because of that faith. That was our first study. Peter's telling us about true faith. And then last time we talked about how Peter told us that our faith ought to be growing. And we talked about sort of the fertilizer of faith, that faith is likened as a seed that's growing in our hearts. And so we need to supply the faith that we have with all of those things that Peter mentions from verses 5 to 11. And Peter told us how we have to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of those things we studied last week. But as our faith grows as we give it place in our heart. And so now Peter's going to tell us, well, he's told us what true faith is, and he told us that our faith is growing. But here in these last few verses, he's going to encourage us to know that our faith is grounded and founded upon the Word of God. Our faith is in the Word of God. You know, a person's faith is only as strong as the object it's placed upon, or the trust that somebody puts. If that thing that they believe in is true and powerful, then it will help. But many people believe in lies, and no matter how great their faith is, it can't save them. If you put your faith in the government, good luck, because the government will fail. If you put your faith in a person, a man or a woman, an organization, an institution, even a church, your faith may fail. But if you put your faith in the Word of God and Jesus Christ, He will never fail. And so Peter is helping us to be focused in our faith. And tonight we're going to look at verses 12 to 21 as Peter reminds us that our faith is in the Word of God. I remember in Sunday school we used to sing that song. Do you remember it? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone. The B-I-B-L-E. And that is so true. It's amazing to me how in the world today, everybody's looking for intelligent life. You know, NASA has their satellites and their, you know, their dishes pointed into outer space, hoping that we can find an intelligent message from beings from beyond. Movies like Interstellar or Contact, many of them now have this idea that we have to hear from our space brothers and hopefully the UFOs will speak to us. And, you know, imagine what if they did hear from aliens and it turned out that they were idiots? Wouldn't that be a shame? We're looking for intelligent messages when in reality we have an intelligent message from beyond space and time. The Word of God has come to us. It is a unique, miraculous book. It's intelligent. It's an integrated message from God, and we can put our faith in that. So here in these verses, verses 12 to 15, Peter is going to stir us up by reminder. And then in verses 16 to 19, Peter wants us to be built up upon the word of God. And then in verses 20 to 21, he wants us to be fired up because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, tonight as we look at your word, we ask you that you would open our hearts and minds, open the eyes of our understanding, that we might grasp and fully comprehend the power that you have given to us in your word. Help us to put our faith in you and your word alone, and not on superstition, not on the philosophies of men or the wisdom of women. Lord, may we put our faith completely in you. Your word tells us to lean not on our own understanding, but to trust in you. So Lord, tonight we lean upon you, and we look to your word to influence us and strengthen us. In fact, Lord, you tell us in your word that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, we pray that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit in those areas of our life that only you know about. Bring healing, bring victory, bring that beautiful edification through your Holy Spirit. Build us up now, we pray, in our most holy faith. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter begins in verse 12 and says, for this reason. For what reason? He's talking about all the things that he said about our faith, that it's a real faith and that it's a growing faith. For this reason, I will not be negligent, he says, to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right. As long as I am in this tent or this dwelling, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or my departure. The Greek word there is exodus, after my departure. So Peter begins in this first section, and he tells us that he wants to stir us up. Did you notice that in verse 13? He says, yes, I think it's right. As long as I am in this tent or dwelling, the Greek word is skenos, where we get the word skin. It speaks of a booth or a camp, a place where a tent is pitched. And he refers to himself as being in a tent. And he says, I think it's right to stir you up by reminding you. This is the first thing Peter wants to do for us, is to awaken us. Really, that's what this word means, to stir up. Later in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I write to stir up your pure minds by remembrance. And so three times he's used this word remembrance. And to stir up means to awaken. He says there in verse 12, I'm not going to be negligent to remind you. Mark that. And then in verse 13, he says it again. I'm stirring you up by reminding you. Again, in verse 15, he says that you always have a reminder of these things. Now, as Christians, we need to be reminded, don't we? Or have you forgotten? We need to be reminded. Now, some people say, well, I've heard all that stuff before. I don't need to go to church. I've learned it before. Well, Peter tells us that we need to be reminded. To be reminded or to be stirred up is for Christians. Christians that already know. Like I said, he tells them a couple chapters later, I write to stir up your pure minds. It's Charles Spurgeon that said, it's good to stir up pure minds. We don't stir up dirty waters, but it's okay to stir up pure waters. And a good fire can be made better by stirring it up. So Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God within you. It means to rekindle. To stir up means to rekindle, like a campfire in the morning. If you've ever gone camping and you wake up in the morning and it's cold, maybe not so much in Hawaii, but in other parts of the world. And the first thing you do, if it's cold and you can see your breath or if there's frost on the ground, is you immediately go out to that campfire and you start stoking the fire. And you do that by blowing on it. You do that by adding fuel to it. Maybe take some cardboard or paper because you want to fan that coal into flame. So think about what is important for Peter. He tells us, and we know that he's telling us this because he is about to depart. He says, our faith needs to be stirred up, to be fired up, to be roused. The same word was used when the storm came to the Sea of Galilee. It says the waves and the wind were stirred up. So our faith needs to be one that is zealous. And Peter tells us a number of reasons why he wants to stir up their faith and ours. First of all, he says, because he cares. Notice in verse 12, he says, for this reason, I will not be negligent. Now that word literally in the original language means not care. He says, I will not care. Peter's a good pastor. He wants to stir them up because he cares. I hope you know that a pastor's job is to stir you up. Sometimes that means ruffling some feathers. So if you're ever offended by your pastor or your spiritual leader or those that are over you in the body of Christ, that's okay. To be waken up, to be wakened or made awake is not always pleasant. And so to be stirred up is something that a spiritual leader does because they care. Secondly, Peter says, because it's right. You see that there in verse 13? Yes, I think it's right. So this is the right thing to do. Peter is a good pastor, and he says, I care about you, and it's the right thing. And then thirdly, he tells us that he doesn't have much time. Notice in verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly, that's a Greek word, tachos, where we get tachometer. He's saying the clock is ticking, ticking, ticking. I don't have much time. Peter has a sense of urgency, knowing, as he says there, that I must put off my tent just as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Remember when Peter was there with the Apostle John on the Sea of Galilee? And Peter sees Jesus after he's raised, and Peter begins to talk to him about the way he's going to end his life. And he says to Peter, feed my sheep. Another place, Jesus tells Peter, there's a time coming where they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And Jesus revealed to Peter that he would die. He was going to die, and he wasn't going to be able to stop it. Of course, history and tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. The Romans took him to crucify him, and he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. And so they had him crucified upside down. But what Peter is saying here is that the Lord had revealed to him that he would die, his life would end. The clock was ticking. He didn't have much time. And what he wants to do is to do what he can do before he passed away. You know, what Peter says here really is true of all of us. It's true of all of us. You could read verse 14 and put yourself there, knowing that shortly you must put off your tent, just as our Lord has showed you. How would you live if you knew you were going to die soon? If you knew you were going to die soon, what would you do? Peter wants to leave something behind. He wants to leave something with the believers. It was so important for Peter, knowing that he was going to die. And as I mentioned, he uses the word there in my version, my decease is imminent, verse 15. Some versions read my departure. The Greek word is exodus. It is interesting that he uses a related word back in verse 11. He says, for so an entrance, that's an eisodus, that's an into the path. And this is an exodus, that's an out of the path. And what Peter is alluding to is that when I depart from this world, when I leave from this world, when I head out, I am going to be heading in to heaven. I have an entrance in heaven. What a beautiful hope that we have, that when we leave this earth, we go toward heaven. Our last breath on earth will be our first breath in heaven. But Peter, knowing that, he wants to leave them with something. What do you want to leave with people when you go? All of us have a time. It's appointed for everyone to die once. We pray for the rapture to come, and yet, if it doesn't and we do pass away, what will you leave? What will you give to those in the next generation? Peter writes this letter and he says, I know that my time is short and I want to give you a reminder and I want to stir you up. What a great legacy that Peter leaves and an example for us to leave as well, to stir others up in the faith. And then finally, Peter tells us the reason that he's stirring us up by way of reminder is because he wants something that lasts. Notice in verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure." After my departure, or after my decease, he's going to break camp. Isn't it great when you break camp? I love going camping, but I love even more when I go home, that first day of camping. It's always fun. I liked camping a lot more when I wasn't the beast of burden for everyone that goes. But being the dad, you got to carry the barbecue and the charcoal and the tent and the blow-up mattresses and the kerosene and the blankets and the towels and the swim fins and you carry everything. And if you're like me and my age, well, you got to carry an air mattress too. And you probably want a generator as well, because we want camping to be as least like camping as possible. And that first night, you thought you cleaned out your sleeping area right, but those little pine cones, those tiny little cones and the roots, boy, they're in your back, and you get about 20 seconds of sleep that night. And the next day, you're excited because you're at the beach, and you're thinking, oh, this is fun. And the kids are all excited because they've slept all night. And they want to run around, and they want to make s'mores, and they want to go in the water. And by the afternoon, you're thinking, we get to go home tomorrow, right? To set up camp is great, but to break camp is even better. I get to go home. I'm looking forward to my shower and my bed, and I want to get clean, and I don't want to smell like a campfire anymore. That's what Peter's thinking. He says, I am going to break camp, and I'm going to go home, and I want to leave something with you. I want you to be stirred up. Are you stirred up? Are you roused? Are you awake? Would you say that your faith is vibrant and sharp, keen, or drowsy, sleepy, groggy? Remember, Jesus said to the church at Sardis, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Or Paul told the Romans in chapter 13, verse 11, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Did you know that you're closer to heaven today than when you first believed? So let's be stirred up in our faith by reminder, and that comes through the Word of God. Notice in verses 16 to 19 that Peter wants us to know that true faith and growing faith is founded and grounded upon the Word of God. He relates to us an experience that he has that we call the Transfiguration. Verse 16, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the gospel accounts add that God the Father said, hear him, listen to Jesus. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The mountain was holy because Jesus was there. It wasn't a mystical mountain. It was holy because he was glorified on that mountain. And Peter adds in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, Peter has expressed to us this powerful and incredible experience that he had with Jesus. The Gospels record what we call the Transfiguration. The Gospel tells us about this in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke chapter 9. In fact, it's probably a good idea to turn over to Mark chapter 9. We consider Mark to be sort of the Gospel of Peter, because Mark was Peter's protege, and it was said that Peter shared this story of Christ so many times, and Mark heard it over and over, that when he wrote it, it was almost verbatim what Peter had said. And so, in a sense, it's the Gospel of Peter through Mark. And Peter tells us this through Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he tells us, Jesus said to them, verse 1, assuredly I say to you, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Peter's just told us that he had expressed to the believers that he saw the power and the coming of Jesus. Jesus hadn't come yet, but it was a foretaste, a trailer, if you will, of future events. When Jesus came, he would be magnificent in his glory and his awesome power. So he says that after 6 days, verse 2, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorphosis, changed. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I always thought that was an interesting way of putting it. I thought of a dry cleaning business could be called transfiguration dry cleaning. That's just my mind, though. Luke tells us that Jesus' countenance was altered, and that his garments were like lightning, that they were gleaming and resplendent and dazzling. Matthew records that Jesus' face was bright, shining like the sun. And there in verse 4, it says, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke tells us that they were talking about Jesus' exodus. His exodus, his departure, which he would soon accomplish. And then Peter answered in verse 5 and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, little huts, little booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter probably didn't know what he was saying, because what he did was he put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, building them three tabernacles. Because verse 6 tells us that he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Peter was one of these kind of guys that when he didn't have anything to say, that silence was too uncomfortable. He had to just blurt something out. We all know somebody like that, don't we? If you don't know somebody like that, that's probably because you are that person like that. But Peter just started talking, and he says, Rabbi, you know, I'll make a few tabernacles. I can put some lean-tos up here, and we can all stay up on this mountain. I don't blame him. Wouldn't you if there was Jesus? And then the great figures of the Old Testament, the law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah, and they were there with Jesus, probably ministering to him and reminding him of what they were told by him in the Old Testament, what he would accomplish as a sacrifice to fulfill the law and a prophet or a king to fulfill the prophecy. That he would go down to Jerusalem and he would be crucified for our sins, but that wouldn't be the end. He would be buried and resurrected. The problem for Peter, James, and John, and Peter doesn't record it for us or tell Mark about it to record it in the gospel here, but it says that they had fallen asleep. As Jesus was praying, they had fallen asleep and they were aroused. They woke up like he said, I want to stir you up. I want to wake you up. And that's when he spoke. And then verse 7, we read, a cloud came from overhead and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Peter's speaking, and God interrupts and says, Peter, shh, this is my son. Hear him. Hear him above the prophets. Hear him above the law. The only way to understand the Old Testament is through Christ. He's superior. And suddenly, verse 8 says, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That's the experience that Peter had. And Peter reminds them back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. What Peter's saying is, listen, I did not make this up. It happened. Cunningly devised fables. Two Greek words there. Sophizo, which means sophos, or wisdom, or clever, and mythos, which means sophisticated myths, cunningly devised fables. That is a lie. That is a story that's made up. See, what Peter wants to emphasize for us is that the Word of God and the account in the Word of God is not made up. The Bible is not a myth. The Bible is not fiction. The Bible is not a man-made story. You know, you open the Bible, Genesis 1:1 doesn't start with, in a land far, far away, or once upon a time. The Bible is a historical, factual account of God's dealing with human beings on earth. I remember in college, I had a class called Culture and Civilization, and the professor was a former minister that had turned his back on God, and Remember how he went through all the cultures, you know, whether with Greek culture or Jewish culture or Hindu culture. And I remembered how early in the semester he defined myth. And he defined myth as a traditional story concerning the early history of a people. Now, that's a broad definition. A traditional story concerning the early history of a people. Now, most of us would say that a myth is a widely held but false idea. Hey, that's a myth. That's a fable. That's not true. That may be a sophisticated story, but it's just a story. It's a cleverly devised fable. It's a tale. And as this professor spoke about the Greek myths and their history, this convoluted war of, you know, these deities, and he talked about, you know, Odysseus and all of these other cultural things. And then he talked about the Hindus and their traditions and all of their plethora of gods. And then he came to the Bible and he spoke about the Jewish myth. And I could see what he was doing. He was doing what we would call a bait and switch. He was equating the Bible with every other tradition that a people group had. And in a sense, yes, the Bible is a myth if you define it as a story concerning the early history of a people, yes. But see, in the minds of most people, a myth is a widely held but false idea. So as he spoke to these students, his poison, he was telling them that the Bible was a myth. He was lying to them. And what Peter is saying is our faith is not fictional. It's not made up. It's a fact. You know, soon there's a trip going to Israel, the Holy Land. And they're going to go to real places. We're going to see real digs. Israel is real. It's a real place. Jerusalem is real. The tombs are empty. The walls are buried. It's real. You think of how many other religions are based purely upon myth. How about Scientology? It's funny, isn't it? Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard. He was a science fiction writer, and in an interview, he said, you know, if anybody wanted to be rich, writing science fiction for a penny a word is no way to do it. If you really want to get rich, you'd start your own religion. Well, the next year, he wrote Dianetics, The Science of the Mind, and he became wealthy. And he talked about how in the ancient days, and I mean, he was writing science fiction before, and he just put religion on it. And he says, beings from outer space, there was a war and an explosion and all these engrams and spirits, and you were formed from, you know, the seed of aliens, and you have engrams connected to you, and you need to be audited by our special people, and it'll cost you an arm and a leg. But you can become clear and have a perfect memory and join the ranks of Tom Cruise and other weirdos in Hollywood. Total fiction. Or how about the Book of Mormon? Book of Mormon, complete and utter garbage. That an ancient civilization related to the people of God existed in the Americas, and they had giant structures and temples and worship. But we dig and dig and dig, not one scrap or shred of evidence of any of it. It's complete hogwash. The Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith, a man arrested many times for treasure hunting and polygamy. Well, the Bible is not so. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, don't give heed to fables and genealogies. Paul writes a couple of letters to pastors, to Timothy and to Titus. These are called pastoral epistles. And he's concerned with them as pastors that they do only the things that are necessary for the growth and the building up of the faith of the people. And he says, Timothy, listen, the way that you're going to be a good pastor is, first of all, give no heed to fables, myths, and genealogies. You know, a lot of people get caught up in genealogies. You know, you have a past life. You've been reincarnated. Or you know, you have family curses on you. And they get into all this weird stuff. Paul says, don't give any heed to that. It does not edify people. It confuses them. Again, in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, refuse old wives' fables. I don't know why these fables are associated with old wives, but something about old wives, they have nothing to do and they make up stories. Now, I don't know why we call them old wives' tales, but they're just stories that are made up. In fact, you're there in 2 Peter, flip back to 2 Timothy. 2 Peter is Peter's last letter, and 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. And we know that the final words of a man or a woman or a prophet or an apostle are usually very important, pregnant with meaning and value. And so here in chapter 4, the final chapter of the great apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, he tells him in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, a military command. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and teaching. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word and teach the word. He's just finished chapter 3 of Timothy, where he told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, which means God breathed. God breathed through the writers, and they penned the very words of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction. Now he tells Timothy, preach the word and rebuke and exhort. Be ready with teaching. Notice verse 3 of chapter 4. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Enduring sound doctrine takes patience, and it's not something that many people will endure. Sometimes I go long on Sunday mornings and I feel bad because people get tired. They get worn out. And I've had people come to me before and say, Pastor Bud, you go so long. If you just go shorter, you know, more people might come. I said, well, I only got one time during the week and I'm trying to give you everything I've got. But, you know, listening to the word of God takes endurance. Remember after summer break when you would go back to class for high school or community college, and the first days of class, I remember this, you'd sit down and those 50 minutes, those hour-long classes that took forever, when is this guy going to shut up? I can't stay awake. But then after a few weeks, you would get into the flow of it and class by class would go and you had an endurance. And so as good believers, you have an endurance to listen to the word of God, but it takes endurance. You got to get in spiritual shape for that. And so Paul tells Timothy, the time's coming when people will not stand for it and they won't sit for it. They won't listen to the word of God. They won't endure sound doctrine teaching. But according to their own desires, he says, because they have itching ears, they want to hear something new and special and funny. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Funny anecdotes and stories and myths and legends and the philosophy of men and the stories of women and things that have no value for your faith. Listen, Peter is telling us he wants us, our faith, to be founded on the word of God. And he says there in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, the book of 2 Peter is all about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, true faith in the last days. Peter, being a good pastor, wants to give them the word of God. And even though he had a powerful experience, notice what he does. He steers them to the voice of God from heaven. You know, when you come to church, you should hear the word of God. There are many places in our world and in our own society where the church will not preach the word of God. Oh, maybe they'll preach about the word of God, or maybe they'll preach from the word of God, or maybe they'll preach around the word of God. But when you come to church, well, you should thank God that you're hearing the word of God. Sometimes people will ask me if such and such a church is good or that church is good, or, you know, I visited that church. And my litmus test, my question for them is, do they teach the word of God verse by verse? Oh, no, they teach from the Bible. I say, it's a bad church. I'm really hard on it because I've been around long enough to see that people's faith do not grow. Their faith will not grow in a church that teaches topical messages, feel-good messages, and they don't plow through the word of God verse by verse, especially in our culture. You know, a few decades ago, you would go to school and you would learn the word of God. You would learn the history of Israel. You would learn about the Ten Commandments. But now there is no place on planet Earth where you can learn the word of God except in church. And if people go to church and the pastor is not preaching the word of God, woe to him.
The one place you should hear the word of God is in church, and that's what Peter is saying, is we didn't give you our own ideas. Paul the Apostle said, I didn't come peddling the word of God. We came to preach Christ and him crucified. It's sad that many churches don't preach the word of God, and they don't go verse by verse. And thank God that we have a tradition and a heritage in our church that we love the word of God, and many other churches do, but nowadays fewer and fewer are going that route. And Peter says, we didn't follow these fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in verse 17, he speaks about that transfiguration when they saw his glory and honor. And then the voice of God came from heaven, verse 17, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, what an awesome experience that was. And the transfiguration of Jesus served a few purposes. First of all, it would confirm Jesus' identification to the disciples as the Son of God. It was to prove to them that he was truly the Son of God and to give them a glimpse into the kingdom that was coming. So he speaks about the power that was there. Secondly, it would strengthen the disciples and Jesus in light of the cross. It would strengthen them even though the darkness of the cross was coming, because it spoke of the kingdom that would come after that. The cross before the crown. And thirdly, it would affirm the reality that glory was on its way. So the transfiguration was for the disciples, but also for Jesus. And we could hardly think of a more awesome experience. But even though it was awesome, it was God's voice that mattered. And I want you to mark this with me, that Peter emphasizes that it was hearing the word of God that was important. Verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so, or in conclusion, he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed or made sure, which you do well to give heed. Even though the experience was awesome, Peter emphasizes that it's the word of God upon which his faith and our faith is built. Peter wants us to be stirred up, but he wants us to be built up as well. A lot of people live by experience, don't they? You know, we can't emphasize enough that personal experience, though fun, is not necessarily a valid foundation to build your faith upon. Well, I experienced this. It must be true. You know, the Mormons talk about how they had a burning in their. I know it's true because I had a burning in my bosom. And I think, you know, you can get checked out for that. They have antacids to help you with that. I had a burrito and my bosom was burning. It doesn't mean it's true, does it? Jesus warns us that the false prophets and the Antichrist will come with lying signs and wonders. And if your faith's not grounded upon the word of God, then you'll be thrown by winds of doctrine. People will have dreams and say, it must have been the truth. The Bible warns us that Satan can come even as an angel of light. Recently, there was a Catholic church on the mainland somewhere that in the window that they had installed, there was an anomaly in the glass, and it created a weird shape that when the light shone through it, it looked like the shape of a woman. And so they said it was the Virgin Mary, and people from all around came flocking to see this Virgin Mary glass. Or you'll read about every once in a while, you know, Jesus has appeared on a pancake or a piece of toast, and they'll sell that on eBay for a great sum of money. I always thought that would be a horrible way to make money, but what if you got a toaster and rigged the wire so that it actually toasted an image of Mary and then sold that? You could make a killing. That's a joke, by the way. I'm not going to really do that, seriously. And many Christians, they'll say, well, it worked for me, so it must be good. You know, it really helped me to feel better, so that's why I think heroin's from the Lord. Hey, no. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. It's not an experience. It's not a trance that you had. It's not a dream that you had. It's not something that you experience. Hey, listen, experience might be fun. And I love Christian experience. I love to experience amazing things from the Lord. And I seek the Lord for the gifts of the Spirit. And yet those things aren't a foundation upon which to build my faith. My faith and your faith must be grounded upon and founded upon the word of God. Only. And we must always bring our experience under the scrutiny and the authority of the Bible. And that's why Peter says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. He's talking about the word of God being confirmed. To be confirmed means to be sure or trusty or steadfast. The New International Version translates this completely reliable. The Old King James says the prophetic word, it's the more sure word of prophecy. Now, I don't believe that Peter's entire point here is to say that the Bible is more sure than experience, even though that's true. I think what Peter is saying to us is that the Word of God ought to confirm our experience, that my experience must stand the test of the Word of God. And what I experience in life has to be based upon and confirmed and supported by the Bible. I never judge the scripture by my experience. I always judge my experience by the scripture. And you ought to never judge the word of God by what you've experienced. Always judge your experiences by the word of God. The Bible is the standard. And a lot of people in the church today, they I don't know, there's weird things that are going on. There's holy laughter and, you know, there's gold dust falling from the ceiling. There's weird dreams and even something as innocuous as being slain in the spirit. Oh, I went forward and I got knocked down. Well, that's great. I could knock you down if you want me to. It's not, who cares? But people will be swayed and they might hear bad doctrine and say, but I fell under the power of the spirit. Maybe. Well, I had a dream and so I knew it's true. And I went after it. Listen, we don't want to pursue experiences. We don't care to listen to those dreams and weird things, personal prophecies. Oh, I had a word from the Lord. Well, I got a word from the Lord too, and it's a lot better than somebody's vision. Psalm 19:7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Your faith needs to be grounded and founded upon the word of God. Notice in verse 19, he adds there, and he's speaking about the word of God that tests our experiences and confirmed the transfiguration experience. He says, you do well, if you want to do well, take heed to the word as a light that shines in a dark place. And in three different ways, Peter likens the word of God to light. First, he says, it's like a light that shines in a dark place. Secondly, it's as the day dawning. And thirdly, the morning star rising in your heart. Now, what Peter is doing is he's speaking about the Word of God and also Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is likened to the morning star. The morning star was a term or a title used of somebody that had preeminence, a king or a dignitary, royalty. It's the star that shines even after the sun comes up. It has a power all its own. So Jesus is given this title, the bright and morning star. He takes it to himself in the book of Revelation. And here Peter speaks of him as the morning star rising in your hearts. But the word of God is a light that's shining. It's like the sunrise. Isn't it good to have, everybody has flashlights on their phones now. Remember back in the old days when it was dark, you just had to figure out what to do. You had to stumble around in the dark. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. But there was a time when we didn't have lights so handy. Back in the old days, it was just dark. I remember our family took a trip to the Grand Canyon, and I had never seen the sky as beautiful as that. You know, they talk about the Milky Way galaxy, and I looked up, and I saw the belt of stars so clear like I'd never seen it before. It was fantastic, but it was really dark. In order to see that, it has to be really dark. And then I turned to go back into our little cabin, and I kicked the curb so hard, my toe almost came off. It was dark. I needed a light. Nowadays, everybody has their cell phones and flashlight on there. They even have these little hats with the LED lights in there. Those are so cool. Everywhere you look, the light just goes with you. Or, you know, everybody's filming everything now. They got GoPros. And I see people driving their mopeds and they're filming themselves. I'm thinking, that is going to be a video I'm going to watch if he crashes. But we got lights on everything. And what a beautiful picture of the Word of God. You know, you put the Word of God in your mind. Everywhere you look, he casts light on your situation. Isn't that great? How do I deal with my spouse? How do I deal with the people I work with? Well, the Word of God's going to shed light on that. How do I raise my kids? Well, the Word of God's going to shed light on that. How am I going to pay these bills? What am I going to do? The Word of God's going to shed light on that. The Bible sheds light on your walk. It's like a light shining in a dark place, and as the day dawning or the sun rising and the morning star in your hearts. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, here he wants us to get fired up about the Lord's coming again. He says there in verse 20, know first of all this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The last thing Peter tells us is that as our faith is founded on the Word of God, and we need to be stirred up by reminder, and we need to be built up on the Word of God. But also, he starts to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he's really going to get into this in chapter 3, after he speaks about false teachers in chapter 2. But what he says here is that the Word of God is not anybody's personal or private interpretation. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't understand your Bible. Some people will say, well, you need a special teacher or you need a special priest for you to understand the Word of God. It's not for you commoners to read. That's not true. The Apostle John tells us that you have an anointing. We have an anointing from God. We can understand the Word of God. You are perfectly safe reading the Word of God on your own and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you. You might be like that Ethiopian eunuch that needs a guide, and Philip will be there to help you understand, and your pastors ought to be able to help you understand and make sense of the Word. But this doesn't mean that you can't understand your Bible. It is true that the Bible doesn't say what you feel it says or want it to say. Every once in a while, you go to a Bible study or there's a group, and instead of somebody teaching the Word, they'll throw out a scripture and everybody will give their opinion about it. They'll go around in the room, in the circle, and somebody will say, well, this is what it says to me. Well, this is what it says to me, and this is how I take it. And everybody has their own ideas about it, and frankly, many of them are probably wrong, you know, because when God spoke, he meant something, and our job is to understand what he meant, not to make him say something he didn't say. Imagine somebody did that with one of your emails. You write a clear email to your coworker, and you send it to them, and they say, you know what this says to me? And they make something up. No, when God wrote the Word of God, when he gave it, when he moved the prophets to write the Scripture, he meant something. And he wants us to understand what he said. The Bible's not relative or subjective. It's his objective word, and he meant something when he said it, and we ought to understand that. But what Peter says here is that the Scripture, no Scripture or no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. The word interpretation means to loose or to release. You might understand it to be publishing. He says, no Scripture is of private publishing. And the idea that Peter's giving us is that when the prophets wrote, they weren't sitting down. You know, Isaiah didn't sit down with a scroll and say, I think I'm going to write some Bible today. It wasn't that they wanted to do it. They didn't initiate it. It wasn't their private publication. Peter, when he wrote this, he was actually writing Scripture, but he wasn't trying to do it. It wasn't his choice. He wasn't volitionally choosing, I'm going to write some Scripture now. No, this is God's work. This is why, to me, the idea that the Pope is infallible is so wrong. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope has the seat of Christ, and when he speaks, as they say, ex cathedra, he's actually speaking the new Word of God. And it's offensive. You know, back in 1854, they said that the Virgin Mary, when she conceived Christ, she was sinless. It's called the Immaculate Conception. Sinless. Well, if she was sinless, then why did we need a Savior if somebody could be sinless? In fact, the Bible says that she called the Lord her Savior. Why does she need a Savior if she was sinless? Well, you know, back then it took time for the word to get out, but Bible-believing Christians around the world balked at that, and even many Catholics thought, well, if she was sinless, why did she die? And so the Pope, again, in 1950, he sat on that special seat, and he spoke ex cathedra, and he said, Mary never died. She ascended into heaven just like Jesus, and now she's a co-mediator with him. They're making up Scripture. It's not right. It's not true. The sad thing is that the Pope today, even though he's not necessarily speaking ex cathedra, there's sort of an air of infallibility about that seat. And you can speak about anything, and people have enormous respect, even though it's not warranted. I would venture to say that as you sit under the Word of God, you know the Bible better than the Pope. Yes. And so when the Pope speaks about politics or when he speaks about this thing or that thing, take it with a grain of salt, because he is not the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. In fact, I find it strange that a man could allow people to bow and worship him and kiss his ring and tell people to go to Mary for the forgiveness of their sins. And call himself the vicar of Christ and claim to have the power to speak the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. Oh, I don't think Peter would agree with that. See, the Bible's not man's ideas. It's not the doctrine of his philosophers. And when the Word of God was written by the prophets and by Peter, and later in this letter at the end, he says that Paul the Apostle was writing scriptures. They weren't doing it on purpose. It wasn't their own will. It wasn't their own thoughts. It didn't come from their own heads. And Peter tells us that they were carried along. Did you notice that at the end of verse 21? For prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, we mentioned that Paul tells Timothy all scripture is given by inspiration. Modern translations say all scripture is inspired by God, but I think it weakens it because, you know, a song can be inspired. I saw a sunset and I was inspired to paint something. But the word there means God breathed. And his Holy Spirit moved the prophets, moved Jeremiah to pen things that even they didn't understand. And then Peter says that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting word. It means to be carried along, one version translates. It's a word that's used in Acts 27 when a ship was driven, Luke tells us there. A ship was driven by the wind. And so those who wrote the word of God weren't writing from their own thoughts. They were driven by the Spirit of God. The wind filled their sails as a sailing boat. You know, they hoist that sail and then it ruffles in the wind and then that wind catches it and it pops. And the power starts moving that ship. And so the authors of the scripture were not authors, but recorders. They were ghostwriters, you might say, holy ghostwriters, as the Holy Spirit inspired every single word. And when we have the Word of God, we believe that every single word was given by God. In fact, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Every single word will come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. This is a place where you can put your faith. This is a place where you can put your faith, and we as Christians, we believe in what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal meaning every single word, plenary meaning all of it, the inspiration of the Word of God. We believe it all because God's Holy Spirit has given it to us. And so here at the end of chapter one, and we'll close with this, I hope that you're stirred up, awake by the reminder of the Word of God constantly. And I hope you're built up upon the solid rock. I hope you experience great experiences. But I hope your faith is built upon the solid rock of the Bible. And here Peter at the end, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He speaks about the morning star rising in your hearts. And that's something to be fired up about. Aren't you excited that Jesus Christ is coming back? He's coming again. And we have something to look forward to. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we pray that Peter's exhortation and encouragement to us would feed our souls. And Lord, even with these scriptures in mind, we recognize that we're not reading Peter's words, but yours. These are your words to us through Peter. And you want to stir us up by reminder. So we pray that you would stir us up, wake us up, encourage us. And Lord, help us to be like Peter, seeing that his time was limited and wanting to encourage others before he went. Lord, I thank you that we don't follow fiction or fables, that our belief is not make-believe, but the truth, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you're coming in power. And we thank you, God, that you speak to us, that you are an expressive God who communicates and welcomes and invites us. Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that we do well to heed your word. Lord, we want to do well tonight. So we listen, we pay attention, and we thank you and praise you for your word upon which our faith is grounded and founded. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.